sermon here. The world in 1965 was different. 1965, 58 years ago. I was 15. Don't do any math. So, you know, we can consider 65 the good old days. It used to be, my wife and I like to listen to oldies. Oldies was considered something that was 20 years old. 2000 is oldies. 1990s is oldies. I guess that my music now is classics. Back then, there was a stronger sense of morality, right and wrong, but the world was changing. It was running into difficulty. It was a time of trouble and change. I was 15, and I was affected by the world around me. Ground troops in 1965, for the first time, were sent to Vietnam. The Rolling Stones concert had to be canceled due to rioting. Peaceful civil rights marchers led by Martin Luther King were attacked by state and local police as they marched to Selma, Alabama. 1965, civil rights. In my lifetime, people were denied what we would consider today normal rights. We forget how short a time that's been. The Supreme Court legalized contraceptives for married couples. Voting rights bill was signed into law. There was some states that required literacy tests for you to vote. Go figure. We had the race riots in Watts. President Johnson signed Medicare and Medicaid into law, 1965, not that long ago. India and Pakistan were at war. A military coup took place in Indonesia, at least there was an attempt. The UK stopped the death penalty. They threw it out. And we had the Vietnam escalating, draft cards burned, war on poverty, the Great Society. Very few people here are old enough to remember that. And we had the Cold War, the space race. And what a world we lived in. Our minds were distracted on justice, injustice, and the chaos around us. Now, in the middle of all that was going on, there was an observer of history, of national morality. A broadcaster took note of where the nation was, the trends that were afoot, and in a sense, he prophesied where the nation would be some 58 years later, because we are. His name was Paul Harvey. Now, Paul Harvey, in 1965, broadcast an episode called If I Were the Devil. You can go on YouTube. You can pull up Paul Harvey 1965 or use the title, If I Were a Devil, and hear the broadcast. It's an amazing prophecy of future spiritual conditions of the United States, where we were headed then and where we are today. Many of the statements were considered outlandish. No, not possible. Well, he was right. We find ourselves today. Well, I want to read Paul Harvey's If I Were the Devil transcript. I am not Paul Harvey. I won't have those dramatic pauses. I do not have that wonderful radio voice. But the words are striking. And it's a foundation for the message I have for you today. Paul Harvey's If I Were the Devil. If I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness. And I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population. But I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. He's talking about the United States. So I'd set about however necessary to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, "Do as you please." To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. For the old, I would teach them to pray, "After me, our Father, which art in Washington." And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let those run wild until before you know it, you'd have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have the prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbols of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what do you bet I could get the whole states to promote gambling as a way to get rich? I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, and that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus, I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there are no cures. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd keep right on doing what he's doing. Paul Harvey. Good day. Paul Harvey was prescient. He understood things. He was prophetic, and sadly, he was accurate where he saw us heading. I was 15. I didn't see anything, but I lived through it, and I was impacted by it. There's a statement that says if you could remember the 60s, you weren't there. In the 60s, especially from 65 on, it was all drugs and sex. That was the emphasis. It really was on the me and the now. I played chess. I didn't let anybody mess with my head. I bypassed that whole lifestyle. The separation the gap between God's way and our adversary's way in society is it's exponential. What Paul Harvey saw where we were going is now where we are. And the difference between where we are and where God wants us is huge. It's huge. Right now in Canada and in the UK, if you were to speak out against homosexuality, you could be arrested. It's in their law books. This was put before the Congress and the Senate. I don't remember which comes first. I think it was Congress. To do the same thing in the U.S., we still have freedom of speech. But if I were to preach from that book and talk about homosexuality as being deviant, and I'm in England or Canada, I could be arrested. This is where the world is going. The gulf is getting bigger. And as it gets bigger, sometimes I see us having one foot here and one foot there, and as the gap gets bigger, you're going to end up making a choice. Otherwise, you're just going to fall straight through. What did I do? Anyway, we end up making a choice. Jesus Christ told us as he was being crucified, as he was being murdered for our sake, that his kingdom is not of this world. John 18, you'll see that. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight. My servants would protect me. The world belongs to Satan. That demented being holds sway over this world. And the world is swirling with chaos, swirling with distractions. I know I harp. I don't have a harp up here, but I harp that Satan deceives the entire world in every discipline. Revelation 12. By now it should be implanted in your brain. Revelation 12:9. Deceives every discipline of this world, whether it's politics, science, medicine, education, you name it, there's a deception. And then if he doesn't have direct deception, then you go to 1 John 5:19, and he holds an emotional sway. He gets you on his side by emotion. I heard someone in Congress said that it wasn't the matter of the fact, but how you felt that mattered. I harp because I sense that we're impacted by the brilliance of our adversary. Our adversary, Satan, Lucifer, that old devil. Distractions remove our focus from God. We get wrapped up in the cares of this world. And when I read, If I Were the Devil, all those cares impact all of us. Whether we're taken by the injustice of this world or we're taken by one side or the other, we could be impacted by what is being said or what is all around us. Whether it's politics, drama, intrigue, injustice, we end up getting out of focus. We forget where we are in this world. Where do we live? Where do we live? Let's go to Daniel 3. Just as a caution, I don't know how this is going to go because I fixed my message today. And I hope it works. But anyway, Daniel 3. What we say and do indicates where we live in our heart and mind. Daniel 3. We had three individuals. We know their story. King Nebuchadnezzar, in his ego, built this golden image, an icon. And when the sound of the orchestra and the sound of the brass and when all the music took place, everybody was to bow down before the golden idol. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were part of the administration. And usually in politics, you have those who want to remove you from your position. They didn't bow down. And you can imagine people coming up to the king, "Hey, king, you know you got administrators here who are not doing what you said to do? You have the entire kingdom bowing down to your idol except these three guys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And of course, the king was just a touch miffed. Not used to being told no. Always used to getting his way. And he says in Daniel 3, verse 15, he says, "Now, I'm going to give you another chance. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God, small g, who will deliver you from my hand?" Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have thought this through. Now, how could we address this and not end up in the fire? How do we swing this? Well, we're administrators, and if we're not around, we can't help the people of God because pagans are going to be in our position, and it'll hurt our people. We certainly should do that. Or, well, you know, we'll bow down, but we're not worshiping the thing. You know, we have human reasoning here. But the distraction of facing death did not unfocus them from God. Verse 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We have no need to spin this. We have no need to be gentle with you. If that is the case, our not bowing down to your idol, and you want to throw us into the fiery furnace, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand. Emphasis on, we serve God, big G, capital G. And our God is able to save us. This is our determination. We're making a stand. We're not distracted by the flames and the fire and the heat that's coming out of it. We're not distracted by your power as a king. We're not swirling and fearing for our lives because we live in a different world. Then he says, verse 19, but if not, if God chooses to let us die in this fire, so be it. Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. God is able to save us. God is able to intervene. God is able to make it possible for us to be out of your hand. But regardless, we're not going to, if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your image. It was a great trial, filled with distractions. And we know the end of the story. They were thrown in. Did I not put three into the furnace? Yeah. Why do I see four? And these men are not burnt. They don't even smell of the fire. They were delivered. They were delivered. You know, Job, we've been through the book of Job. Probably go back there maybe sometime this year. Job had incredible distractions. And initially when he ran into trials and troubles, his focus was on God. His reaction was right. But the longer he remained in the trial, the harder it became for him to remain focused until the point where he was willing to have a long chat with God about God's injustice. Until God said, okay, answer me as a man, and who is right, me or you? Me or you? Where did Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego live? In the beginning, where did Job, and actually, where did Job live? Where do you and I live? With all the distractions around us, all that can defocus us from the journey that we're on, defocus us from obeying and having God number one in our minds, where do we live? You and I live by the kingdom of God today. We do not live by the laws of this. We live in this country, but this doesn't give us our morality. Our morality comes from God. We are citizens of this land. We obey the land, the law of the land, except as and until as we're told to break God's law. We are good citizens, but citizens of God first. Citizens of God first. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Our adversary wants to distract us by all that's in this world. But when we face whatever trial and difficulty we're going through, from the standpoint that we don't live by this world, the distractions kind of go away. Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Think of it as a new birth certificate. When you were baptized, you came up a new creature. You were baptized, being given God's Holy Spirit. You are now a new creation. That's what Scripture calls us. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship isn't here. It's like Paul. Paul was a Roman citizen. God first, a citizen of the body of Christ, until he needed to be a Roman. We are citizens of the body of Christ unless we need to use the law of the land appropriately. We are not citizens of this world. Hebrews 11. When we deal with the distractions of this world, when I think about 1965, then 66, 67, 68, and having to face the draft, having to face the wrath of the nation who took exception with draft dodgers, who ran off to Canada, who pushed patriotism to its height. And then I had the conflict in 1965, 66 through 68. Where is my loyalty? Is my loyalty to God or is my loyalty to this world? I think I told you I tried to join the Navy, right? I think I did. I wanted to serve. I wanted to give up this way of life, basically, is what I wanted to do. And went to the Navy, and I did their entrance exams, and they were happy to have me. And they said, when do you want to go? I said, right now. It's like throwing yourself on a hand grenade. Let's get this all done. It's a bandage. You rip it off. It's a scab. You pull it out. Let's do it right now, right now, right. I'm ready to go right now. And he says, good, I'll give you 30 days. I didn't want to hear 30 days. In that 30 days, though, God decided to take all that I knew, because I had been studying up until that point, and he smacked me in the head. He says, where are you? Where do you live? What do you know? And I realized, this is my way of life. I had no choice. People ask me, why didn't I continue with the Navy? Because this is where I'm supposed to be. I have a whole different life. Anyway, Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, Abraham was given a promise. He was taken to a place and he said, all that you see, this land is yours. And he was never given the opportunity to possess it. If you remember, he had to negotiate the price of a cave so he could bury Sarah. But he waited for the promise. He was a sojourner, a foreigner. That's how he viewed his life. Oh, no, don't tell me I left a scripture off. Oh. Yeah, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. When this world in 1965 was swirling with great drama and chaos, my understanding was this was supposed to be my world. And I didn't claim it until 1968 when I had to, when I was faced with joining the Navy, going through the draft, that type of thing. This is not our world. This world is here to distract us. And this world is filled with trials and difficulties. And we want to maybe take a side. If something is unjust, we say, we want justice. Yeah, but it's not our world. I have 81 requests for charity since August. 81 emails, different organizations, begging for money. They're all good. How do you help them all? This world needs help. This world needs an answer. And the answer is Jesus Christ. I could send money to each one of them, But then how much money goes to administration, how much money goes to advertisement, how much money goes, and where does the money go that is supporting their cause? I have a list. 81. I just got Greenpeace this week. We have distractions. And our distractions could be because we hurt. We have troubles and we have pains and we have trials. And those can cause us to unfocus from the journey that we're on, unfocus from our relationship with God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here you are standing. There's the king. He has power of life and death. There's the furnace. Choose. I don't think anybody in this room had to make that choice. What I discovered too, though, distractions come even when we don't have trials and difficulties and troubles. I want to address some thoughts from an article written by David Antion, published in July 1971 edition of Tomorrow's World. It was titled, If I Were the Devil. Quote, if I were the devil, I'd be an expert at overthrowing people. Don't forget, I caused ancient Israel to be overthrown many times. I conquered persons such as Ananias, Sapphira, Alexander the coppersmith, and Hymenaeus, all true Christians once. I got Demas, a minister under the Apostle Paul, to turn away from God, having incited him to the love of this world. If I were the devil. You know, the Bible is a book of history, written for our profit, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wonderful examples. 1 Corinthians 10. Well, I hope you've been taking note of all the examples in the book. And you know what? We talked about the great cloud of witnesses. This room is filled with a cloud of witnesses as God's Spirit engages each of us. And we can see how each of us goes through trials and difficulties and how we've overcome and how we change. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them, talking about those written in the Old Testament, because that's all they had. Those were the scriptures. Now, all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. The example is there. If you're thinking you're standing, take a good close look at your relationship. Now, Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4. Let's go there too. Romans 15:4. For what things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Scriptures were written for us to learn from, so that we don't have to go through it and experience the same kind of issues, so that we could learn through pages rather than experience. You know, sadly, our adversary also knows the history of the Bible, knows that the examples contained in God's Word are lessons for us. He was there. He knows all about it. I want to recall how ancient Israel was overthrown time and again, but it was kind of a different thing than 1965. 1965 was such a confusing time. 65, 66, 67, 68. But in Judges 3, God delivered Israel out of the hand of the king of Mesopotamia, By the son of Kenaz, who was Caleb's younger brother. I want to go there. And Judges 3, beginning in verse 8. Because this has a different take. What's our distraction? What distracts us? Sometimes trials and difficulties easily can get to us. Judges 3, verse 8. Verse 7, there is a repeated phrase here. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served the king 8 years. 8 years they were in bondage. When the children of Israel cried out, verse 9, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. I want to get to verse 11. So the land had rest for 40 years. Oh, there was peace in the land for 40 years. What takes place here during that 40 years, time of peace, prosperity, a time of growing, kind of rebuilding Israel, the good old days, the good years, was spiritual drift. 40 years of peace. 40 years of peace. Verse 12. 40 years of peace. God rescued them, took them out of slavery. They had 40 years of peace. Verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. What took place? No real trial, no national trial, no difficulty. There was a spiritual drift that took place. They drifted away from God. Israel was, again, having difficulty. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And they went into captivity. They served 18 years, verse 14. The children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years, back into servitude. And he heard their cry, sent a rescuer, and they were rescued. Verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest, this time for 80 years. This time for 80 years. But in that time of peace, they drifted again. There was spiritual drift. They became hedonistic and a pleasure-loving nation. Judges 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It seems like as long as there was someone righteous leading them, they were righteous. But as soon as that leader was no longer there, they threw out restraints and started to drift away. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And verse 3, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So they were served eight years. They served 18 years. Now they're serving 20 years. And each time God sent a rescuer. But each time they were at peace and they would drift away from God. What happened? The trial was over. In that sense, there was no need of God. There was no need of his ways. We're out of the trial and difficulty. In the distraction, something took place. Something took place. Judges 5:31. Again, they were in trial and trouble for 20 years, and God rescued them. So in 31, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. There was peace. Twice the length of time they were in servitude, there was peace. But they forgot God. There was that, we're out of the trial, we're out of the trouble, we now can do what we please. We now can do what we please. They forgot God, and again, Judges 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the... How many times are we going to read that phrase? And yet, whenever there is peace, there is this drift away from obedience. There's no longer a trial. We have prosperity. We have peace. We can do as we please. That's as bad as being in a trial that can be overcoming, that can crush us, that can take our strength. Sometimes not having a trial is as difficult as being in the middle of one. Judges 6, verse 1. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midian for 7 years. And the Midians prevailed. And God sent a prophet, verse 8. And let's see, where did they get out of this? Well, verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods, small g, of the Amorites, or those in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. You have not obeyed my voice. They cried out, and God sent Gideon. No time to go through that whole exchange there, but chapter 8, verse 23. Judges 8, verse 23, But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. God is going to be your ruler, your judge, your king. And Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings and plunder, for they are gold. Is that Jermaine anymore? Not Jermaine. I want to jump to 28. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads up, no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Peace again reigned. And during that peace, slackness entered again. Verse 32. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead. He was their beacon. He was their monitor. As soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and made Baal Berith their god, small g. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Time and again, Israel forgot God. He caught them doing bad. They were evil. He let them be put into servitude. They cried out. He rescued them. Then they forgot. And the cycle continues all through Judges. Time and again, ancient Israel simply forgot God. Time and again, Israel turned to pagan customs and made covenants with idols. Now, we can go through the entire history of Israel, but Judges is an example of the history that, in a sense, is the history of mankind. Israel is kind of, mankind has done this all the time. How does the devil operate? He's pretty consistent. Never really changes his mode of attack. When people are at peace, he causes adversity. He causes a disruption of peace in good times. People begin to feel they do not need God. In bad times, they need God until they're relieved of the difficulty. James 1. Just after Hebrews. James 1, verse 2. I never understood the scripture when I was first studying. I was a teenager. This was a hard one for me. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God knows that we go into trials and difficulties, and we will turn to God. We know that we go through trials. It's not by our strength, not by our power that we can go through them. We go through them because of God, his work that is being done in us. We realize that we need God's help for all things. Trials are for our good. Living in today's world, we're constantly making choices and adjustments about the separation between man's way and God's way. And the gap, as I said, is getting bigger. Our choices can generate trials. One of the difficulties is understanding our adversary can bless you. At least he makes it feel like you've been blessed. We had a couple stay with us while they were trying to work out the beginning of their life, their marriage. And the young gal got a job at a fast food place, and very talented. And as soon as her talent was picked up, she became assistant manager. Well, we need you to work a Saturday. Just one Saturday. And thought through it. No, I can't do it. And then it came up again. Need you to work a Saturday. Well, just this once. And once turned into twice, turned into a general thing. And she was blessed. Given a raise, a promotion, became the manager. Satan took off all the constraints and said, you're blessed. So she must be doing something right. Took the both of them out of the body of Christ. Took away all the trial. Took away the difficulty. They were standing between two ways of life, and the gap got so big, they took their choice. That becomes difficulty. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials draw us close to God. And as we see in Judges, lack of trials can separate us from God as well. If I were the devil, I would know that trials are good for Christians. Therefore, I'd take some trials away. I'd give you peace. I'd tell you, hey, take a rest. What feels good? What do you think is good for you? If I were the devil, I would know that trials are good for Christians. So God gives us a warning, and Israel wasn't listening to it. Deuteronomy 6. Whether we find ourselves in trials or difficulties, whether we are distracted by the troubles of this world around us or not, God gives us a warning. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, I'm going to give you the best of everything. I'm going to let others build it up, and then I'm going to give it to you. I am your God. He says then, verse 12, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of that land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, small g, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. And whether the gods of all the people around you, it could be media, TV, science, education, politics. Those are the gods, small g, of the world around us. All designed to get us distracted from the journey that we're on. God is telling us, when we are blessed, not to forget God. Not to forget God in our posterity. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, when you've been at peace for 40 years, when I've taken away the oppression from you, I lost my place. Shush. When your heart is lifted up, verse 14, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know. That's why it's called manna. It means, what is it? That he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You have forgotten God. And you shall remember the Lord your God, verse 18, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. There are times when, well, life's going real good, we might forget God. We might forget that it is he who has given us the peace, that he's given us the time off. He's given us the oppression is over for us. And when that happens, we can forget God. It's human, when we're distressed, to look for God. When we're in trouble and in dire straits, to look for God, look for his intervention. We know he's our Father. We are his children. We know that he wants the best for us. But also when things are going well, we shouldn't let that be a distraction. We don't forget God when we're blessed. It's like someone being healed and then forget the cause of the pain that they went through, and to go back to that cause again. You know, someone is healed from a lung issue, and they go back to smoking. They're completely forgetting God. You know, there's nothing wrong with material wealth. In Matthew 19, it says it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say it's impossible. All things are possible with God. But people get enthralled with their own physical prosperity, whether it's gadgets, appliances, or just plain things. And people seldom think seriously about God and his ways when they've got this wealth around them or the material things around them. Wealth is not wrong. 3 John 2 says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. You know, John was saying it's okay to prosper and be in health. Nothing wrong with wealth. Matthew 6:21 tells us that our treasure is not on this earth anymore. It's in heaven. We know that in Matthew 6:24 it says that we can't serve God and mammon. We can't serve God and things. Nothing wrong with having things, but it can't be our driving and motivating force. It's a distraction from God. We know that the cares of this world can turn us away from God. We are no longer part of this world. We live by the kingdom of God. Our mind is having the same mind of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5, have the mind of this that is in Jesus Christ. And if we with Jesus, if we agree with Jesus Christ, then this is not our kingdom either. This is not our world. Let's look at what is important as we close here. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Well, it would be great if I was... there we go. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. I mean, there's a certain physical revelry he's talking about. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Our mind is on tomorrow. Our mind is on the kingdom of God. Whatever we go through today is a distraction. We need to keep God and the kingdom in the forefront of our mind. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. We are encouraging and building each other up. You know, we're looking at what is important in our life. We're not to be distracted. The devil knows that we are at a point of choices, that it's either his way or God's way. And if he could drug you up, if he could hook you on materialism, if he could hook you on the pleasures of this world and a soft life so that you think you cannot live without whatever things there are, then your mind can be turned away from godliness. The devil wants you to think, get those to misuse prosperity so that it becomes a curse rather than a blessing. Get people to set their hearts on physical things and forget God. If I were the devil, as in within my power, I'd give Christians a road of smooth sailing. I would hold back some persecution. I'd assure you, convince you, that there is no need to pray harder, study more, sacrifice further. Everything will be all right. Just take it easy. Just take it easy. I'd say relax, rest and enjoy yourself. Let the cares of this world comfort you. Let the cares of this world comfort you. I convince you that there is no need to carry around the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6. In fact, get comfortable. Just take the armor off. It weighs you down. Let's close in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Or did I already read this? I've done that before. Oh, no, I'm good. If I were the devil, I'd give you trials to be a burden. If I were the devil, I'd take all the trials away from you so that you would drift away from God. If I were the devil, I would want to give as many distractions as possible. And this is what we face. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, established, strengthened, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Our adversary is brilliant. Make no bones about it. We think sometimes we have a Hollywood view of our adversary. Not the case. And he has an individual dossier on each of us. Knowing our buttons to push. Knowing what will distract us from the journey that we're on. knowing that when we're in a trial, we will eventually, hopefully, call on God so that he takes away the trial. And hopefully, we will praise God for the peace that God has given to us. Our adversary wants to get us involved in this world, in its chaos. Our adversary wants us to get involved in the peace that God gives us, all as a distraction to keep us from having a close, meaningful relationship with God. It gets down to that one question, doesn't it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. Nebuchadnezzar yelling at them. The fiery furnace is next to them. And they had to come up with, where do they live? We need to answer that question almost every day. Where do we live? Do we live by this world? Do we live by the material things that we find in this world? Or do we live by the power of God's kingdom? We live by the kingdom of God. And all our choices and all our thoughts and all our perspective comes from that. I hope that was helpful.